Leviticus 24, as we continue on through the book that teaches Israel on how to approach and worship their God. In chapter 24, we're looking at the care of the tabernacle lamps and also the bread of the tabernacle. And then we're going to get into one of two narrative parts in the book of Leviticus, and that is a fight that breaks out in the camp, and one of the people blasphemes the name of God, and we're going to see what happens with him. And that. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 24, beginning from verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony and the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." So the light that's inside of the tabernacle is the only light that they have in there because of the curtains that are around it. It was to burn at all times so that the priest could see. The priest was to tend the candlestick in the morning and in the evening, to trim the wicks, to add the oil that's brought here by the children of Israel, so that there would be a light burning continually to dispel the darkness that's inside there. Now, as we looked at the tabernacle and the typology, we saw that the lampstand was a type of Jesus Christ, the light of the world who came to dispel the darkness. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He came to not only show us the truth, but he is the truth. He came to show us the way to God, for he is the way. And he came to dispel the darkness that is in this world, the darkness that has deceived the minds of men. You remember what the Bible says, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So Jesus came as a light, and to those who would follow him, those who would believe in him, they would not walk in darkness anymore, but they would have the light of life. Now, I remember when I became a Christian, I didn't know a lot about the Bible, didn't have really any theology under my belt. But one thing happened to me that I can distinctly remember, and that is, after I became a Christian, it's as if the blinders were removed from my eyes. And I don't mean full blinders, but I mean those peripheral things that you see on donkeys or horses. And when I came to know the Lord, all of a sudden I had more of an understanding of a lot of things, of why we're even here as a human race, of the plan of God to some degree, and why people acted the way they did, and why the world was in the state that it was in. And so Jesus came as the light of the world to dispel the darkness, to bring the illuminating truth of God and what God wants for each one of us. And he not only was the light of the world, but he wanted his followers to be the light of the world as well, to take the truth that he brought and continue on taking it to a darkened world to dispel that darkness. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house." He wants you to go forth and bring the illuminating truth of the gospel, how people can be set free from their sins and they can have purpose in their life. And how do we do that? He tells us in the next verse. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You see, it's much more than just telling them the truth, isn't it? It's showing them the truth. Now, they need to hear the words, for how will they believe in whom they have not heard? They've got to hear the words spoken, but almost more importantly, they've got to see it lived out in your life, because if you don't live out the truth, then your words are going to become meaningless, and you and I are going to be the utmost hypocrites. They've got to see the set-apart life lived out in our lives, and they've got to see the love of God coming through our lives. Do you realize that when you share with someone, those words might just hit and fall unless they know you care about them? Someone has aptly said, they will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And again, I think one of the things that was most profound in my coming to know the Lord is that I knew these people who didn't know me. I knew that they loved me, and I didn't know why they loved me, but they cared for my soul, for my eternal soul. And I saw that they loved me, and I think that penetrated even deeper than the words that they were speaking. And as I've shared before, my brother shared with me for some 5 years. And the seed was planted, but for so long I just rejected it. And finally he just backed off. And he began to love me. And I think that penetrated the seed that he had planted and caused it to grow. And finally I gave my life to the Lord. And so we go forth with the truth, but we've got to go forth with not only the message, but we have to go forth with the heart of God as well. And you might say, how do I do that? I have a hard enough time even living the Christian life, let alone sharing my faith. Well, the way we do it is through the power of God's Holy Spirit living in and through our lives. You know, when the children of Israel came back from Babylon, after they had been taken into captivity, they came back to rebuild Solomon's temple that had been destroyed. And they began the work, but then opposition came from those who lived around them. And the work was shut down for some 20 years. And then God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people, specifically Zerubbabel, the governor. And in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah sees a vision of these two olive trees with these golden pipes coming out of them. And through the golden pipes is this oil, this olive oil coming from these olive trees into this golden lampstand. And God said to Zechariah, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." You've run into opposition, Zerubbabel. In your strength, you can't rebuild this. But through the power of my spirit, the work will be done. Now, in this vision, the two olive trees are types of the two leaders of Israel at that time, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. The olive oil that's flowing through the golden pipes is emblematic or a type of the Holy Spirit working in the leaders and flowing through the leaders to fuel this lamp. And the lamp is speaking of the work that would be done there in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple so that the light would come forth from Jerusalem to be a light of the truth of the one true God to the rest of the world. And the same is true for you and I, just how they couldn't do it in their own strength, so you and I can't do it in our own efforts. We need God's Spirit working in us and through us so that we can live the Christian life, so that we can have hearts of love for the lost, and so that we can go forth and shed those hearts of love on them and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that light is to burn continually, just like this lamp that is burning inside of the tabernacle. The light was to continue on. Well, now we come to the table of showbread, another piece that was inside of the sanctuary. And we read in verse 5, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." Again, in the sanctuary, there was the table of showbread, where there would be 12 loaves of bread, and it would be changed every Sabbath day. Fresh loaves would be put in its place, and the old loaves would be eaten only by Aaron and his sons. It wasn't common bread, it was holy bread because it had been within the sanctuary and it was to be eaten in a holy place. Now this is the law that was given, but do you realize that we have an example in the Bible where human need will supersede the law that God actually gave in this instance? In other words, this bread was to be eaten only by the priest, but we find a place in Scripture where other people ate this bread because they were hungry and that was okay. And I think the message we get from that is sometimes human need needs to override specific regulations that we set up, maybe particular traditions that we've lived under. When Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields, his disciples began to pick the heads of grain. This was the Sabbath day. You were to do no work on this day. They began to pick the heads of grain and rub them in their hands to break away the chaff and then eat the grain. And the Pharisees said, to Jesus, why do your disciples do what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath day? You see, in the Pharisees' minds, this was work. They were threshing the grain that they had just harvested, and they weren't to do that on the Sabbath day. Again, I want to remind you that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And in other words, the Sabbath was given as a blessing to man so that he could rest on that day and not so that he had to follow stricter regulations and make it a burden on that day. And an interesting thing Jesus said, he said, didn't you ever read about how David and his men went into the house of God and they ate the bread that was only lawful for the priests to eat? And he was referring back to an incident where David was fleeing from King Saul and he came to the tabernacle at Nob and he said to the priest, do you have anything to eat? We need about 5 loaves of bread. And the priest said, all we have is the showbread that's been taken off the table of showbread to put hot bread in its place. And David said, that'll do. And the priest said, as long as your men have kept themselves pure, you can have it. And so they ate that bread. And Jesus told the Pharisees, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. If you in your heart would realize that God desired his people to be fed rather than go hungry and follow these traditions you've put on the Sabbath day, you would not have condemned these disciples of mine. Jesus went beyond their traditions. In another instance, Jesus had shared with Matthew Levi, the tax collector, and Matthew had a feast in his house, and Jesus was invited. But then came Matthew's previous friends, the tax collectors and the sinners. And here is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And again, the Pharisees come and they say to Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with sinners? And Jesus' response to them again is, you need to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I've come not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Because these are the ones who are sick, who need a physician. In other words, these people need to hear the truth. They need to hear the love of God. And Jesus was going beyond the traditional norm, wasn't he? You see, for the Pharisees, when they would go through the marketplace, they would take their garment and wrap it tightly around them, lest it would flow and hit a Gentile or a sinner, and they become defiled. Here, Jesus was not only rubbing shoulders with the sinners, but he was eating with them. He was fellowshipping with them. He was going to where the people were to minister to them. And that truth speaks loudly to me. It's easy for us to put up our walls, isn't it? To go by our traditions. We need to go where they are. Now, it's true we are in the world and we're not to be of the world. I don't think for a moment that Jesus dropped his standards. Do you? When he was eating with the sinners, I don't think he dropped his standards for a moment, but he went where they were and he shared the love of God with them. Paul said when he was writing to the Corinthians, to the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jew. To those that are under the law, I became under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. To those that are without law, I became as without law, but not without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those that are without law. What he was saying was this. He was saying those who didn't have the ceremonial law of Moses, he didn't go in and try and make them keep the feasts and the Sabbath and stuff. He became like them, but he's saying, it wasn't like I was lawless and it's a license for me to sin. I still had my standards, but I dropped my traditions as I went in there. To the weak, I became as weak. He said, I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And sometimes we have to go out where they're at, no matter what the Christian community might say. It reminds me of a band that I've referred to before. A heavy metal rap band, if you can put that together in your mind. A band called POD that started out opening up for a very secular band, Ozzy Osbourne. Probably the epitome of Satan music. And I know of where I speak. And the Christian community had a hard time with POD, this Christian band, opening up for this secular band. But you see, they were going to where the non-believers were. And so some people were okay with that. Well, POD became really big. They became really famous and still are. And they were able to now headline their own tour instead of being the opening act for a big name like Ozzy Osbourne. Now they're headlining. You know what they did? They got secular bands to be their opening act. And you would think, Well, now that they can call the shots on the tour, you'd think they would just give them Jesus 100%. And so the Christian community, again, had a hard time with that. But you know what they were doing? They were drawing the unbelievers in through the secular bands that were opening up for them. And so when the people got in there, then they gave them Jesus full bore. They were going to where the people were at. I don't believe they were dropping their standards for a minute. They weren't going and becoming like them. They were going where they were so that they could share the love of God with them. And when you do that, friends, you will get flack from the Christian community sometimes. But again, we have to think the example that Jesus gave us. He went to the sick because the sick need the physicians. Amen? So that's what I got out of that anyway. Let me see if I have anything more to say on it. That's it. Okay. Now we come to the only narrative, or the only of two narrative sections in the book of Leviticus, and this is this man who blasphemed the name of the Lord. It says in verse 10, "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian," so this guy is half Jew, half Egyptian, "went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed." Now, in some of your translations, it only says he blasphemed the name. In others of your translations, the words "of the Lord" are in italics to show you that those really aren't in the original manuscript. It's added by the translator so you can know what name was being blasphemed. You see, it just says he blasphemed the name. They knew what the name meant. It meant the name of Jehovah or the name of Yahweh, and we'll get to that in just a second. "He blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, which means peaceful, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan." They blasphemed the name of the Lord. This man blasphemed his name. And the name was so sacred among the Jews that oftentimes they wouldn't even speak his name. And some think that's why it's worded like this right here. They blasphemed the name, but they don't want to use his name right here in this context. The Jews would not speak his name, so much so that the people really didn't know how to pronounce God's name as the generations went by. In fact, tradition tells us that only the high priest spoke the name of the Lord. And he would only speak it on the Day of Atonement when he was making atonement for the children of Israel. And it was only with his dying breath that he pronounced the name of the Lord to the next high priest that was coming in his place. And so we come to this day where we look at God's personal name in the scriptures, and we're not 100% sure how to pronounce it. Because in Hebrew, there's only consonants, there's no vowels. And so in our translations, though God's proper name, his personal name, is in our Bibles over 6,500 times, it's translated as Lord and not as Jehovah or Yahweh because of the Jews' reverence for his name. When they came to his name, they would say the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or Master, instead of his name Jehovah or Yahweh, however it's pronounced. And so as they translated the Bible, they put the word in there in our English translation in all caps, L-O-R-D, as we'll see in verse 16. If you want to look at that real quick, it says, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord," all caps. That's God's personal name right there. And so this was a sacred name, and the penalty for blaspheming this name in the Jewish law was death by stoning. It says in verse 12, "Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them." They knew that the penalty for breaking this law was death by stoning. But was this applicable to one who was half Egyptian and half Jew? Perhaps they didn't know. So they put him in custody until they could figure it out, until the mind of the Lord could be ascertained. And I think this is a very important principle. If you don't know what to do, you need to wait until God shows you what to do. You know, the Bible gives us a lot of clear direction, doesn't it? There's a lot of things that are black and white in the scriptures, but there's a lot of decisions that we have to make that you can't just turn to a chapter and page number and know, okay, this is what I should do in this situation. We would like to have it that way, wouldn't we? I mean, we're the kind of people that want very clear regulations. Tell me what I can do and what I can't do, and I'll do my best to follow what I can do. But so many of the decisions we make, we have to come to the Lord and we have to ask him. It takes work, doesn't it? We have to have a personal relationship with him, and we've got to wait for him to respond to us. David said in Psalm 32, verse 9, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding." And he's talking within the context of being led by the Lord. Don't be like the horse. Don't run ahead. How many people run ahead of God? I know I do, often. I run ahead and then I look back and think, "Lord, is this what you wanted me to do?" Don't be like the mule. Don't dig your heels in and go, "I ain't going." How many people are like that when you know God wants you to do something? David's saying, don't be like the horse and don't be like the mule. The Lord said, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Or he'll make your path straight. When we bring it before the Lord, when we seek him, he's going to give us the direction. If you don't know what to do, wait. And when I say wait, I don't mean just sit back and don't do anything. I mean wait on the Lord and ask him and seek him for his direction. This is what they did. What do we do? We've got this one that's blasphemed the name of the Lord. Verse 13 tells us, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." Severe, isn't it? Notice that all the congregation had a hand in his death. Probably have an impact on everybody, wouldn't it? There's something to be said for severity in judgment. I would think it would curb the crime just a skosh, especially when these guys had a hand in killing the man who had blasphemed. I believe if we had more severity, or let me put it this way, less leniency in our judicial system, we would probably have less crime. Just my guess. One commentator wrote that they have no drug problem in Singapore because they shoot the people who are caught with drugs. The same commentator wrote that the crime rate is down in Iran. It was a better example before they were marked as a terrorist nation, but the crime rate is down in Iran because if you're caught stealing, you get your hands cut off. I think it would curb the crime rate, personally, if there was more severity. Now, there's something to be said for severity. There's something to be said for leniency. But I think you probably would agree in our country we've been very lenient, and so we have a lot of criminal activity. We live in a bubble here in Borrego Springs. It's fairly peaceful. But you go into the city, and the norm is to have bars on the windows. And it's becoming all too common for people to be killed in drive-by shootings and things of that sort. And so here it was a very severe punishment, but the crime was very severe in blaspheming the name of the Lord. It says in verse 17, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death." This is capital punishment. And this is what the Bible teaches. Back when Noah got off of the ark, it says in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." It's a very serious thing to kill a human being. And if a person kills another human being, that person is to be put to death because of the severity of the crime. And the punishment must match the crime. And again, if this was common, then there would probably be a lot less murderers around. It was very important to God because God had made man in his image. Now, it is important that punishments match the crime. There shouldn't be an excess in punishment, and that's actually what we come to in the next passage. It says in verse 18, "Whoever kills an animal shall make a good animal for animal." So if you killed somebody's animal, you were to give him yours. "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. This is referred to as lex talionis. Have you ever heard that before? It's the law of retribution. Now, it's not a license for revenge. That's not why it was stated. It's not like, if you knock out my tooth, I'm going after you, and I'm going to knock out your tooth. It was more so a restriction so that the punishment would fit the crime. If you knock out my tooth, I don't have the right to go and knock out all of your teeth. It was putting a limit on it. That was the idea. Again, that the punishment would fit the crime. And that's how it should be, really, in the judicial system. Now, when we go to the New Testament, sometimes we stumble over what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." The thing that we have to remember in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus was talking to believers. He was talking to his disciples. And what should be the standard for the disciples is that of forgiveness. If somebody hurts you, you shouldn't seek your own revenge. You should forgive them. On a national level, Romans 13 teaches us what to do. It teaches that God has put in place the governing authorities, and they are his servants, and they don't bear the sword in vain. So on a national level, it should be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment should fit the crime. But on a personal level, for believers, forgiveness should be what excels in our life and what we do one for another. Well, we carry on from verse 21, and it says, "Whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Again, it's a serious thing to curse God. But here the punishment fit the crime. And I don't know about some of you, but you might be thinking, boy, I'm going to be really careful how I talk from now on. Because some people still use the Lord's name in vain, saying Jesus or Jesus Christ or GD, you know. We're in a different covenant right now, thankfully, but still, you can tell that God wants his name to be revered and respected. Very serious thing. And again, the punishment has fit the crime in this case. Friends, this is justice. The man had sinned, and he was being punished. Justice. Let's look at that for just a second. The Bible tells us that all have sinned, Romans 3:23. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Friends, that is justice. Everyone has sinned. Everyone deserves to die. So often we look at life and we think, well, life's not fair. Life's not fair to me. I want justice. You don't want justice. What you want is mercy. You want mercy and grace. And let me show you, by the way, this is the Romans road on witnessing to people. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see that God's justice is still satisfied? Do you see that? The penalty of sin is death. His justice is satisfied. Someone did die for your sin, and that's Jesus. Christ died for us, and then in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He died so everyone could be saved. But everyone isn't automatically saved, are they? Again, God has given the choice up to you and me as to whether we will be forgiven or not. God's not going to drag people into heaven who don't want to be there. He's only going to take those who want to love him and want to be with him for eternity. If you've never given your life to the Lord, then I encourage you to humbly turn to him and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me and make me a new person. And then follow him with the rest of your life. Begin to learn his word. Begin to live for him. And then allow him to work in and through you to change a needy world, to be a light in a dark world. Amen.